I would really like to add on to the thoughts from this morning relating to how our Heavenly Father engages with His children, deals with His children as if He's dealing with children. Our verse in Psalm 103, verse 13 was, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him." And in Hebrews 12, we read, "God dealeth with you as with sons." So that that relationship of being brought into a sonship, a relationship with the Heavenly Father, of course, as we've already seen, is completely undeserved. There's no entitlement to it whatsoever. There's no inherent goodness in any human being. What was there in you that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, we ever must sing, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So from his good pleasure, he brings in, adopts these worthless sinners into his family, and then begins a work which Paul said with great confidence he knew that God was never going to give up on. Being persuaded that he said that, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it is an ongoing work. You, child of God, are an ongoing project of the Most High and Mighty Creator of the universe. He's at work in your life. People get confused about this when they stumble and fall, when they willfully sin, when they maybe choose a path that is to their own hurt and the hurt of those around them. They think, well, maybe God has given up on me. Well, friends, God has never given up on any. And more than that, he not only continues to love, he continues to intervene and engage and be intimately involved in the details of our life, so much so that Jesus could say that not one would slip from the fingers of his Father's hand. He said, "I and my Father are one," and he said, "No man can pluck them from my Father's hand," in John chapter 14. So I want to consider what it means, that the preciousness of, you know, we were counting the blessings, counting the benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The benefits that come during the life of the child of God on this earth are substantial and meaningful and precious and to be treasured. Children, naturally speaking, sometimes do not fully appreciate all that their parents think and feel and do on their behalf. They don't think about the tear-stained pillows of mom or dad struggling to try to convey a principle to one of their children that the child is rejecting or struggling with. They don't think about the expense and the luxuries left aside that the parents do not do for themselves so that they can instead do for their children. They don't think about the sacrificial nature of the choice to be a parent, to raise children and attempt to raise them to in the nurtured admonition of the Lord, to the glory of God. Well, we have a Heavenly Father who thankfully does know the answers. He doesn't struggle the way we earthly parents do to figure out what's the next best thing to do. But friends, it is a sacrifice. It is, I mean, the sacrifice is typified most clearly in the gift of his only begotten Son. Romans 8 says, "How shall he not then with him freely also give us all things?" So that ultimate gift of the sacrifice of his only begotten Son then captures or summarizes the multitude of smaller sacrificial gifts that God is working out and doing in behalf of his children. I want to turn to a real life miracle that Jesus did in the 5th chapter of John and use this as an illustration, use this natural miracle that was performed here as an illustration of the spiritual miracle we were discussing today about the transformation of the will. And as you're turning there to John chapter 5, I'll mention something that I'm not an expert or deep student of military history, but I understand that seasoned military strategists say that it takes, you know, they can calculate what kind of force it takes to be able to seize a city using the techniques of ancient warfare, not disproportionate techniques that we have available today, like atomic bombs and things, but using the techniques of ancient warfare, they could calculate the size of the force that was necessary to capture, to overthrow an enemy city. But then to absorb that city into the empire, to incorporate that city as part of the conquering culture, took an even larger force. Some said up to 10 times greater force as far as multiplying out the man hours of how long the soldiers have to be there and how many there have to be stationed there to fully absorb that city into the empire's culture was in some ways an even greater undertaking than the initial conquest. And so why do I mention that? It's because that when we are adopted into the family of God, when we are born again of God's Holy Spirit, it is, in fact, some of our old forefathers used to talk about it as a surrender. It's a laying down of our arms at Jesus' feet. It's an acknowledgement of defeat, of our rebellion against God, and he takes up the throne of victory, and we celebrate it because we're delighted to have been brought into his victorious family in that way. But that act of conquest is not the end of the work of salvation. It is, in some real senses, the beginning of that work. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So this sort of mistaken notion that, you know, God does a great miraculous work in salvation, regeneration, the new birth, and then kind of pats you on the head and says, I'll see you in heaven, and leaves you up to your own devices for the next 60 years of your life or whatever it may be, is gravely mistaken. And it ignores a multitude of the benefits that God has purchased for his children through the blood of his own son. And I want to illustrate that here from this miracle at the pool of Bethesda in the 5th chapter of John. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. Bethesda means the house of mercy. Before I keep reading, I just want to say a word about mercy. Mercy presupposes that the recipient deserves nothing. In fact, deserves worse than nothing, deserves punishment. You can be good to somebody who's done no wrong. You can be kind to somebody who's followed every law perfectly. But you cannot be merciful to somebody unless they are a sinner, unless they have wronged you, or most importantly, wronged God. Then you have the opportunity to display mercy to that person. Well, this is the house of God's mercy, the scene in which these events transpire in the 5th chapter of John today. The house of mercy, the place where undeserving people get something that they never could have earned. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. He'd been going there over and over to this pool to try to avail himself of this miraculous angelic stirring or troubling of the waters. But as we'll see here in a minute in his conversation with Jesus, he was never quick enough to be able to avail himself of the benefit of this. This seemed like a mercy, this stirring of the waters, but in some ways it was more of a torment than a mercy, because the people for whom it was provided, a great many of them, lacked the very thing that was needed to bring its benefits to bear on their behalf. A crippled man has to get up and walk into a pool. If he gets into the pool, then he'll be healed, but the problem is he's crippled. He can't get to the pool. So it's really, in some sense, a torment to many of these people who are seated by this pool at the house of Bethesda. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. He's completely helpless. The free offer of salvation that is so common in Christian churches today is a torment of exactly this sort. It's a mile wide, but only an inch deep. It's good enough for everybody, which means that in reality, it's not enough for anybody. It is what sounds like a generous offer. All you have to do to avail yourself of the offer is the one thing you can never do. How kind, how generous, how gracious, how merciful is such an offer? Not at all. And the man here says profoundly to Jesus, I have no man. There's nobody here on my behalf. Somehow I got here. My friends brought me. I'm here. I'm propped up by the side of the pool. I'm hoping I can get in, but I'm just never quick enough. And there's nobody here who can do for me what I cannot do for myself. What a cruel, tragic situation, circumstance this man finds himself in. But here's Jesus. And Jesus saith unto him three things. He says, rise. He says, take up thy bed. And he says, walk. Now, even if you'd never read this passage before, knowing what you know about Jesus, what do you think happened when he said those three things? Well, he rose, he took up his bed, and he walked. That's exactly right. So the words of Jesus are, you know, how Jesus is described as the Word of God. We were talking about that some last night or this morning. It's as if he's the expression of God's mind, is the communication of everything that's in God's mind to transmit to human beings, comes and walks in the form of Jesus. And now Jesus opens his mouth and words come out, words that are powerful words, words that are infused with all the divine power that it takes to speak a world into existence. Words that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers, these mighty Roman soldiers coming up to arrest him, fully clad in armor, heavily armed with weapons, come up to him and they ask him, where is this Jesus? And he said, I am he. And the literal words coming out of his mouth were, I am the utterance of the ineffable name of God that Moses heard from the burning bush back in the wilderness. And all Jesus had to do was say those words and those soldiers fell like a pile of tin cans on the ground. All he had to do was say, I am. I don't think those soldiers had any question who was in charge in that day. They went back play acting like they were the ones who had arrested Jesus. But Jesus was the one who had knocked them down on the ground and then agreed to follow them back to the court. So Jesus has this powerful voice. Another occasion earlier when soldiers had been sent by the Sanhedrin to arrest him, they came back empty-handed, and the chief priest asked them, why did you not bring Jesus like we told you to? And their answer was incredible. They didn't say he slipped out of our fingers. They didn't say he was too crafty for us. He was too sneaky. The crowd was too supportive of him, and so they kept him from our grasp. No, they said, never man spake like this man. We didn't send you to listen to him. We sent you to arrest him. I know, but while we were there, he opened his mouth. And so we came back empty-handed. These are the power of the examples of the power of the voice of the Son of God. So he speaks to a man who for 38 years has never been able to rise. And the most hopeful expectation he can muster is that there will be some man who could come and pick him up, since he knows he could never do this himself. But when Jesus says to him, rise, verse 9 says, immediately the man was made whole. And then he took up his bed and he walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath, which leads to some further interesting complications. But laying aside the Sabbath issue for the moment, let's consider the nature of this interaction, this physical miracle that Jesus performed, and the instructions that came with it. And let's compare this to what we've seen about God's transforming power over the mind, the will, the soul of man in the work of the new birth that we looked at this morning. So when he says rise to this man, is he negotiating with him? Is he trying to persuade him? Look, if you'll just try harder, sir, I'm sure that we can get you up on your feet. Is that the nature of Jesus' command, rise? No, Jesus knows when he even emphasizes, I have it underlined in my Bible just to make sure I don't forget, back in verse 6, I underlined the word knew. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, Jesus wasn't searching for information here. Jesus wasn't trying to figure out what kind of assistance this man needed. Jesus wasn't trying to persuade him to just try a little bit harder and he could stand on his feet. No, he spoke to this man whom he absolutely knew could not walk, could not stand, and by the power of his own voice, conveyed to him the strength that caused him to stand on his feet. Rise was what he could not do, but rise is exactly what he did. Now think about the next two commands. I think this is very interesting because it's one utterance from Jesus. He says, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. When he said rise, just the moment, the split second before he said rise, that man could not rise. The voice of the Son of God gave him not only the power, but actually drew him up to his feet. But then the next utterance, in the same sentence, he says, take up thy bed. He's now talking to a man who can take up his bed. And then he says to him, walk. And he's talking to a man who couldn't walk, but now that he is risen and standing on his feet, can walk. And I think this is an apt illustration for the way that God's overwhelming, irresistible, sovereign grace transforms the heart, the life, the will of a child of grace. He first comes and does that which we have no man to do for us, which we cannot do for ourselves, calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, transforms us from a dead, alienated sinner into a living, breathing child of God, even though a newborn babe, still alive in Christ, rather than dead in trespasses and sins. And then he speaks words of instruction to us, which would have been meaningless or at best frustrating to us before his transforming power took hold of our lives. But now that we've been made alive in Christ, these commands are meaningful. These commands are relatable. These are commands that he has now empowered us to fulfill. Just as any of his other commands to the New Testament church, when he sends his disciples out in the Great Commission and utters commandments to them, these are commandments that he's equipped them to fulfill. He said, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be with you till the end of the age. I'm going to go by your side. I'm going to ensure that the way is open before you, but I'm calling you to go. I'm calling you to go and make disciples. I'm calling you to baptize. I'm calling you to teach. These are callings that are given to the child of God who has been made alive in Christ. So he first does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and then he calls upon us to do what he has now enabled us to do by his indwelling grace and strength. And so some folks take this notion of the newborn condition of the will of the child of God to such an extreme that they make it sound that we're just like, even worse than Adam's situation, we're more or less inclined not to obey God, but, you know, we will from time to time, and isn't that a blessing that every once in a while I get something right and do something right? I likened it to saying, you know, you kind of oughta, sorta, coulda, shoulda, woulda, but you probably won't. That kind of mindset about sanctification. You know, it's a recommendation, but yeah, we know you're not going to really get there. I don't see that with this man right here. I don't see him suddenly leaping to his feet. He's never stood on his feet in 38 years. Now he's standing on his feet, and Jesus says, pick up your bed and walk. I may be reading a little bit in the lines here, but it looks to me like this man, well, I'm not reading from the lines. The word immediately is right there. He reached down, and he picked up his bed, and he walked. His will was inclined to follow the voice of his master, just like the sheep that Jesus said, hear his voice, and they know me, and they follow me. We hear his voice, and we are guided by, led by, yes, imperfectly, yes, we fall by the way, yes, we have backslidings. Nevertheless, the course, the direction, the overall summary of this condition of being a regenerated child of God is to have a persistent desire to do the bidding of our master, to walk in his footsteps. And just as the hymn we sang about experience, not going through the motions of obedience in order to achieve righteousness on our own behalf, but going through wholehearted steps of obedience because we are grateful for the master who has changed us and made us able to do what we were never able to do before. So this great transforming power of the voice of the Son of God then gives rise to the life of what Paul described in Romans chapter 7 of being beset with struggles, but ultimately identifying in our heart of hearts and my inward man, he says, with the mind of Christ and having a desire to do what he has called me to do. I want to back up a chapter now to the fourth chapter of John and look at another angle of Christ's engagement with a sinner who was brought to the end of herself. This is, of course, the woman at the well of Samaria. It's interesting. Both of these both of these accounts involve water and the symbolism of water and its relationship to life. And reminds me of Jesus' words in another place that out of our belly will flow forth rivers of living water, which makes me think of an umbilical cord. Out of your belly flow forth rivers of living water. It bespeaks a vital connection. Just as a child in his mother's womb cannot survive without that organic connection to the mother, so the child of God, quickened by the power of the Holy Spirit, made alive in Christ, is vitally connected with the Godhead from that point on for the rest of our walk. We're connected, we're nourished, we're strengthened, we're enabled by the grace of God. So John chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples left Judea, verse 3, and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. There was a compulsion upon Jesus, a compulsion of his own making. He had even more strongly worded than a desire. It was a necessity that he go through Samaria. And I think we find in the account here what that necessity was. It was an appointment with this woman at the well. He cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The living water, the gift of God. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, the woman doesn't fully understand what he's saying here, but this sounds very intriguing. And so she accepts the offer. She says, yes, I'll take this water, not knowing what she's really saying. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So Jesus begins to dig a little deeper. That's how you make a well. You keep digging. You dig a little deeper. So he's digging deeper into her mind, into her history, herself. He says, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. This is a classic case of trying to wriggle out of conviction. The Lord has confronted her with an uncomfortable truth about the sins of her past or the reputation she has in the community. And so she uses that insight that Jesus brings rather than taking it at face value and acknowledging her condition. She decides to turn this into a religious debate. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You guys, you're a Primitive Baptist. I heard you guys believe in a cappella singing. Well, we believe in, and then trying to divert and have an argument about some collateral issue instead of the real matter at hand, which is the searching of her own heart. And Jesus answers in a way that overwhelms her argument and drives his original point home. He says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So there's a drawing power that Christ is exercising, exhibiting here, just as he did with the man at the pool of Bethesda, an overwhelming force that's coming forth through his words, through the Holy Spirit, and he is saying that he's describing the fundamental principle of a sinner being reconciled to God, and he says, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not just ought to worship him that way, but must. Again, there's a compulsion there. Just as Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. He said, if you're a child of God, you are one who must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Well, the woman goes back and spreads the news to the whole city. Come see a man, verse 29, which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And while he's gone, the disciples come back to Jesus and bring the lunch that he had sent them to get. And he said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. My meat, verse 34, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Lift up your eyes, verse 35, and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Jesus is saying that there is a fulfillment, a meaningfulness, a purpose in doing the will of God as his disciples, as his followers, you and me, and these disciples here. There's a fulfillment in that that surpasses any ordinary earthly satisfaction. More than a good meal, more than the best dessert, more than sweet harmony in your home, more than a loving relationship with your wife or your husband. He said, the satisfying, the real meat, the real fulfillment comes from being found in the will of God, doing what he has called me to do, doing what I came to this earth to do. And then, as if on cue, the rest of the Samaritans come back right on the heels of Jesus saying that, and they believed on him initially for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. But then, verse 41, many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So I'm going to read one last verse here in 1 Corinthians 15. This is, of course, the resurrection chapter, the victory chapter. But I hope this ties together a little bit the view of God's grandeur and greatness from last night and the perspective of what he's doing in the hearts of his children that we talked about this morning in the transformation of the will, the transformation of our minds. The point I'm getting to is that the calling that God places on the life of the child of God is the greatest and highest meaning and purpose we can ever find. We set goals for ourselves, for our children. We say, well, I'd love it if you would get this job, or I would be pleased if you'd marry this person, or it'd be wonderful if you went to college and got this degree. We set these milestones, these benchmarks, try to cultivate these ambitions in the hearts of our children. But God, as he's dealing with us as with sons, is setting one great objective, and that is to walk in his footsteps, to take, as Jesus did, the mission of our Father as our own mission. I lost my place there, but I'm going to turn back to John 4 and read that to you again. He said, my meat is to do the will of my Father, which has sent me, and to finish his work. That's my satisfaction. That's my purpose. That's my meaning. If I achieve that and nothing else, my life is a success. I'm not talking about Jesus per se, but you and I, if I achieve the will of God, the purpose for which he has sent me to this earth, and nothing else, my life is a success. But if I achieve everything else and fail on that one point, my life is a waste. And so he says here, in the perspective of God's great victory, the victory of Christ on the cross of Calvary over death, hell, sin, and the grave. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Verse 57, 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of this, because God is so great, because the victory is sure in Christ, because he's done for me what I could never do for myself, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, you can be certain, you can be sure, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When you're doing what God has called you to do, you may not see the fruit of it today. You may not see the fruit of it tomorrow. There may be some cases or certain areas of your life where you've invested years of labor, years of prayer, years of outreach, and still don't see the fruit of it. But you must trust the promise of God that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He takes the feeble offerings of our hands, the feeble sacrifices of that little child coming into the Father's throne room with a little crayon drawing that he's put together and hands it up to Papa and hands it, puts it in his hands. He takes our feeble offerings, our righteousness, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight, but as a father to his son, he embraces our frailties and makes great and marvelous things from them. God is able, I quote Uncle Zach all the time on saying this, it's one of my favorite non-scriptural sayings or extra-scriptural sayings, God is able to hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. And there's a lot of crooked sticks in here today, but praise God, we serve a God who directs and guides the footsteps of each of us. May God bless you.